Our gracious and loving Father, once again we bow before you and we give praise, adoration, and worship to you, the transcendent and glorious God. We ask that it would please you, in our efforts strengthened by your Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ, to glorify yourself among us in this, our final study of your word in our conference this week. We thank you for all that you have granted to us through the labors of your servants, through the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, for the times that we have enjoyed in your presence, in prayer, in the study of your word, how your Spirit has challenged and encouraged and exhorted us that we might prove by your grace to be faithful servants of Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would elevate our eyes to glimpse something of the grandeur of your glory, that in all that we do, you might be glorified, for you alone are worthy in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Cambridge Declaration states, wherever in the church biblical authority has been lost, Christ has been displaced, the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are doing His work in our way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of the church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us. God does not exist to satisfy human ambitions, cravings, the appetite for consumption, or our own private interests. We must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. God is sovereign in worship. We are not. Our concern must be for God's kingdom, not for our own empire's popularity or success. We affirm that because salvation is of God and has been accomplished by faith, it is for God's glory, and we must glorify Him always. We must live our entire lives before the face of God, under the authority of God, and for His glory alone. We deny that we can properly glorify God if our worship is confused with entertainment, if we neglect either law or gospel in our preaching, or if self-improvement, self-esteem, or self-fulfillment are allowed to become alternatives to the gospel. In our studies together, we have emphasized the need for doctrinally sound preaching. Why this focused concentration upon truth? John Piper, in his book, God's Passion for His Glory, states, quote, "Our concern with truth is an inevitable expression of our concern with God. If God exists, then He is the measure of all things, and what He thinks about things is the measure of what we should think. Not to care about truth is not to care about God. To love God passionately is to love truth passionately. Being God-centered in life means being truth-driven in ministry. What is not true is not of God. What is false is anti-God. Indifference to the truth is indifference to the mind of God. Pretense is rebellion against reality, and what makes reality reality is God. Our concern with truth is simply an echo of our concern with God. And all this is rooted in God's concern with God, or God's passion for the glory of God. You turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 42. We learn something of God's passion for his glory in verse 8 of Isaiah 42. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Then we read in the opening verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord alone possesses glory, and he is determined to keep his glory to himself. And that glory, unique to the being and character of God, has now been revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And for us to attribute that glory due to God to someone or something other than God is the very essence of idolatry. John Piper's book, God's Passion for His Glory, is an attempt to present the thought of Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards makes the case that God is the most righteous and holy one. And he is righteous to make his own glory the object of his zeal and the goal of all of his activity. God is zealous for his own glory, and it is right that he should be, because he knows indeed that he is the only being in the entire universe that is worthy of such praise and adoration. And for him to ascribe glory to some other being or to something else would be, blasphemously to say, God committing idolatry. An unthinkable thought. It is absolutely right and true for God to be zealous and earnest for the maintenance of his own glory, and wrong for him to grant his glory to someone or something else. Piper observes at this point, quote, "This is a continental divide in theology. If you really believe this, all the rivers of your thinking run toward God. If you do not, all the rivers run toward man." The theological and practical implications are innumerable. Settling this issue is worth many nights of prayer and months of study. In the climatic doxology of Romans 11, we read the verses 33 to 36 of Paul's words to the church in Rome, chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God's word, which goes forth from God, and God's activity, which proceeds from God, are all purposed to return back upon God in a demonstration of his glory, his supreme worth, his ultimate significance. But sadly, today we are seeing, in our first heading of this message, the eclipse of God's glory in evangelicalism. Psalm 115 and verse 1 reads, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth." But it seems today that many who call themselves evangelicals have come to Piper's continental divide and have chosen the way in which all rivers lead not to God, but to man. Many today seem to pray, "To us, O Lord, to us, not to thy name give glory, because of our selfishness, because of our self-centeredness." Glory in the Hebrew signifies something that is heavy, something that is weighty, something of substance and importance. In other words, when put on the scale of value, what is glorious weighs the most and displaces all other things. Yet the Cambridge Declaration states, quote, "God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and rest too inconsequentially upon us." In other words, for many evangelicals, God does not weigh enough. He is not heavy enough. The weight of God does not work to displace other things in evangelicalism in our day. David Wells, in his book, No Place for Truth, cites a survey that was conducted during the years 1981 to 1991. A bit dated, but the survey is helpful nonetheless. This was a survey of the content of evangelical sermons being preached in our country, a survey conducted by two magazines, The Pulpit Digest and Preaching. The survey, according to Dr. Wells, shows a pervasive absence of biblical content in evangelical pulpits in our day. And he goes on to say, quote, "Even more significant than these findings was a discovery relating to the orientation of the sermons. Only 19.5% were grounded in or related in any way to the nature, character, and will of God. At issue here is not whether the sermons were about God. There are many other legitimate subjects about which a preacher might wish to discourse on a Sunday morning. Rather, at issue is whether the reality, character, and acts of God provided an explicit foundation for what the preacher said about the life of faith, or whether the life of faith was presented as making some kind of internal sense without reference to the character, will, and acts of God. At issue, in short, was the prevailing geist or spirit in today's pulpit. Is it anthropocentric or is it theocentric? The overwhelming proportion of the sermons analyzed, more than 80%, were anthropocentric. It is as if God has become an awkward appendage to the practice of evangelical faith, at least as measured by the pulpit. Indeed, it would seem from these sermons that God and the supernatural order are related only with difficulty to the life of faith. In any event, he does not seem to be at its center. Contemporary sermons are reserving the center for the issues that engage us in the course of life, more specifically, for the self. It is around this surrogate center that God and his world are made to spin. What Wells is saying is that in the evangelical pulpits of our day, the center of concern is not God, but self. Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And many fear that the eyes of evangelicalism today are not focused on God, but upon self and the things of this world. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But evangelicals remove God as the object of their enjoyment and replace God with self, and in so doing, turn self into an idol. Again, David Wells, in his volume, Losing Our Virtue, quote, "Much of the church today, especially that part of it which is evangelical, is in captivity to this idolatry of the self. This is a form of corruption far more profound than the lists of infractions that typically pop into our minds when we hear the word sin. We are trying to hold at bay the gnats of small sins while swallowing the camel itself. It is an idolatry as pervasive and as spiritually debilitating as were many of the entanglements with pagan religions recounted for us in the Old Testament. That this devotion to the self seems not to be like that of older devotion to a pagan god blinds the church to its own unfaithfulness. The end result, however, is no less devastating, because the self is no less demanding than a pagan god. Self is as powerful an organizing center as any god or goddess on the market. The contemporary church is whoring after this god as assiduously as the Israelites in their darker days. It is baptizing as faith the pride that leads us to think much about ourselves and much of ourselves. The most urgent need in the church today, even in that part which is called evangelical, is the recovery of the gospel as the Bible reveals it to us. By recovery of the gospel, I take it to understand that means a preaching of the doctrine of God as the holy God, the doctrine of man as made in the image of God but fallen through sin into death. The preaching of Christ as the incarnate Lord who alone saves sinners through the work of his atonement on the cross, which has been vindicated in the triumph of his resurrection from the dead. The proclamation of that gospel revealed in the Bible alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, and issues into worship and a life live for the glory of God alone. What happens when God sees idolatry? He stands back. He withdraws. He abandons. This is the dynamic that Paul describes for us in the first chapter of the letter of Romans. And that dynamic applies, I believe, too much of American evangelicalism in our day. In Romans 1:28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind. When we refuse to acknowledge God as the focus of our endeavor, if we seek to rob him of his glory, and that while we are professing to worship him, I submit to you that that will cause God to stand back from what is being done. The evangelical mind is caught up with self, thinking about ourselves as the object and focus of our thinking, thinking of ourselves in terms of the value that we attribute to ourselves, not thinking about and of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. But evangelicals today seem unable to think. Our minds recoil from this call to love God by learning to think about God. Evangelical Christians are not interested in the theological. They're interested in the practical. Oh, pastor, make your message practical, please. Tell us how we can make our religion relevant to the issues of day-to-day living. How can our religion facilitate our success in this very pragmatic world in which we live? How can my religion facilitate the advancement of myself and give me happiness in my family and success in my business and beauty in my physical appearance? And the evangelical churches which cater to this desire in the marketplace will find themselves, quote, successful. Bring to mind a church that you believe is a successful church. And more often than not, you're probably thinking about a church that could be measured by its size, by its numbers. A church that emphasizes feel-good music, upbeat sermons that attracts all the affluent baby boomers into the audience. Hart and Muther, their volume with reverence and awe, point us to the change in vocabulary in contemporary evangelicalism concerning the issue of worship. Now we go to experience worship. Worship experience has displaced worship service. Celebration has displaced adoration. Sharing a message has displaced preaching a sermon. Has that happened to you? You've ministered at a place and people don't know exactly what it is you've just done. And they say to you, that was a nice speech. They have no idea, nor respect for preaching and a sermon. Personal choice is what is elevated and served. Options for worship service, generally dictated by the preference in the style of music. You can choose traditional, blended, or contemporary. And small group catering to individual preferences and personalized interests arrayed before you like specialty shops at the local shopping mall. Largely absent is the knowledge of and appreciation for doctrinal truth. Our visual generation does not have the ability to follow a sustained verbal discourse in which logic is employed, concepts are examined, and thinking is required. We want images. We want sound. We want emotional experiences. We want to enjoy ourselves with God. Sermons have become more therapeutic than theological. David Wells, in his volume, No Place for Truth, says that theology has become therapy. The biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a contemporary search for happiness, and holiness replaced by a search for wholeness, truth for feeling, ethics for feeling good about oneself. In Losing Our Virtue, he tells us that worship should be theological rather than psychological. But worship today has become therapeutic, not theocentric. Indicative of the demise of God-centered faith in evangelicalism in our day is the pervasive loss of the Lord's Day. You travel abroad and you discover that Muslims honor Friday as their holy day. Orthodox Jews observe Saturday as their holy day. But rare is the evangelical who calls the first day Sabbath a delight. Entertainments, sports, business, family gatherings, so much, so easily, so quickly crowds out a simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. A faithful assembling of ourselves together, an honoring of God as God, not because it's comforting, not because it's convenient, but because God is God and He's worthy of our adoration, worship, and our fidelity to meet Him on His appointed day. Such motivations are rare in our day. Do you not meet up with evangelicals who ask you the question, "You mean you have church Sunday morning and Sunday night? Why? Why?" No sense of the hunger for God, of the zeal to magnify His glory, and to grant to Him one out of 7 days that is devoted to the focused praise and worship of His name. The eclipse of God's glory in evangelicalism. This brings us, secondly, this morning, then, to issue a call to promote God-centered worship. The gathering of the people of God forms the intersection between heaven and earth. It is there, in the gathering of God's people, that God comes in His special covenantal presence and dwells among His people, and thus the gathering of God's people constitute the intersection between heaven and earth. God dwelling among His people. This has been the testimony of the Scriptures in the writings of Moses in Exodus 40, verse 33 and 34. Thus Moses finished the work, that is, of the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So too Solomon at the conclusion of the building of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7. Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly He is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting." The description of the church given to us by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 to 22, teaches us that we, as an assembly of God's people, are indeed a spiritual house for the demonstration of the glory of God who comes to dwell with us. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church gathered is a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul encourages the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 to order and arrange their worship in a way that reflects the God of order, and to make primacy upon the ministry of the Word of God in their worship. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. Those words echo the prayer of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, that they bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave praise to the Lord. Paul is telling us, when we gather together, and when the Word of God is made the primary focus of our endeavors in our worship, the unbelieving and the ungifted who come among us don't come away with a sense of themselves. They're overwhelmed with a sense of God. And they say, God is among you. How do they know that? Because the God who has impressed himself upon their consciences by virtue of the order of creation is reflected in the order of his worship. And they recognize something of the being before whom they are accountable. Their thoughts are exposed, and they realize that they must have dealings with the God who is present and who dwells in the midst of his gathered people. We, in our worship, are to be God-centered. We are to seek the face and experience the presence of God in granting to him a worship that is ordered and dignified and word-focused. The gathered people of God are here to bring spiritual worship to God. Our corporate energies are to be mustered, unified, and focused so as to direct our attentions to the glory and person of God, mediated through the ministry of Christ Jesus. Our worship rises beyond the confines of the four walls in which we meet and ascends through the mediating ministry of Christ into the very presence of God in his heavenly throne room. Our praise joins the voices of the innumerable myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands who are before the living Christ even now, giving praise and glory to his name. In Revelation chapter 5, we come into the scene which was likewise revealed to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, where the prophet saw the glory of God exalted upon his throne and the angels flying and covering themselves and crying, "Holy, holy, holy." So too, our worship is an engagement in this heavenly adoration of the exalted Christ in Revelation chapter 5 from verse 12, joining with the thousands and the myriads, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. You see, all the realms from which man fashioned their idols, the heavens, the earth, under the earth, and the sea, are scoured and found to be empty of anything worthy of the glory that is only due to God revealed in Christ Jesus. We need to call people into this disposition of heart that brings them to prostrate themselves with their faces toward the ground in an experience of adoration and worship. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. Because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. In worship, brethren, we are admitted into the throne room of God. We come into the presence of the transcendent, holy, and glorious God. And with God present before us and with us and among us, how can our attentions be elsewhere? How can we put our attentions upon anything or anyone other than Him who is glorious in His holiness? With God present, how can we presume to indulge ourselves in the things that we enjoy without a concern for what God has prescribed to regulate His worship? A very, very relevant question is asked by the Lord in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. In verse 12, literally, the question is, who requires of your hand? In other words, what is that in your hand that you're bringing to me? Who told you that that's what I wanted you to bring to me in your worship? Who said that that's the thing you are to do when you come into my presence? Why are you bringing that activity before me? Oh, but Lord, we need visual images. Surely you're going to accept our dance as worship, and our puppet shows, and our drama, and our movies, and our elaborate pageantry. And God looks at us and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among you, and we beheld His glory. Look upon Christ revealed in the Word, and you have something upon which to put your eyes. Consider the significance of the biblical ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Spirit of God and the Word of God informing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. When these ordinances are performed by believing sinners who are relying upon the sufficiency of the blood of Christ and the grace of the Spirit and approach the living God with reverence and awe, when we put down our feet in obedience to the Bible, upon the path of obedience, when we walk on that path, dear friends, we have all that is sufficiently prescribed for us. And that which is prescribed for the glory of God. The church needs to labor to transport worship into the holy, transcendent, heavenly realities of God's presence, not by ornate ritual and liturgy, but by the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells the hearts of the humble and the contrite, by a gathering of submissive disciples of Jesus Christ, whose focus in their worship is not on the idolatry of self, but upon the glory of God revealed in Christ Jesus, whose disposition is not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, the apostle speaks to us of the glory of God that is revealed in the context of his church. Ephesians 3 and verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory is the ascription of honor and greatness and power to God. It comes from the word in the Greek doxology. Doxa is rooted to the idea of brightness and radiance. That is the very presence of God. To give God glory is not to add something to God, but to acknowledge and extol him for who he is. Psalm 29:2, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Psalm 96:8, ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. We need to understand that there is a close relationship between biblically directed worship and the glory of God, the God who is present with his people. Yes, creation reveals the glory of God. In Psalm 19, we read, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words where their voice is not heard. But the glory of God is advanced and magnified through the display of God's grace in redemption. For the God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The glory of our Creator is to be brought into an elevated magnificence of grace in the gathering of God's people. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. The language of the apostle here is an unusual arrangement of the original words. It's the only place in the New Testament where a doxology is given to God which couples the church and Jesus Christ together as the context and as the occasion in which God is glorified. This is not to say that the church is on equal level with Christ, but it is to underscore the fact that God's glory is intimately bound with his church, with his temple, with his presence among his redeemed people. And his redeemed people are not defined apart from Jesus Christ. And so the two are coupled together as the display of the glory of God. The place where the divine glory is to be evidenced, my friends, is in our churches when we worship this God. God's glory is revealed through the union, the saving union of Jesus Christ and his church. And the church is brought to share with Christ in the glory, the display of the glory of the true and living God. That which God will give to none other is revealed and communicated through the church. What an amazing privilege is ours. God's glory in the church cannot be separated from God's glory in Christ. And the glory of God is revealed in the church because the church always exists in Christ. So the church in Ephesians is the masterpiece of God through which he now will eternally display the riches of his grace in Ephesians 2:7. The church is the realm of Christ's presence and of his authority. And Christ, as head of all things, has been given to the church in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. The church is the means by which the wisdom of God that is operative in creation and redemption is now being made known in Ephesians 3, verse 10. And the church is the assembly that who gathers in this age but points to the age to come with an eschatological significance of the glory that is yet to be revealed in the age to come to all generations forever and ever. Amen, writes the apostle. In Ephesians, Paul views the church from the vantage point of our glorious identity and eternal triumph in Christ Jesus. Therefore, when we gather as a church, we are insulting God and robbing him of his glory when our focus is upon me, myself, and I. What am I going to get from this? Am I going to get blessed by this? Am I going to learn some technique here? that's going to help me in my day-to-day living. That's not the focus. Will you be taught such things? Yes. Why? Why do you need to learn such things? So that you might live your lives for the glory of God. But when you gather to worship God, you need to take your eyes off yourself. You need to take your eyes off other people. You need to take your eyes off the passing things of this age. You need to set your mind on things that are above, not on earth, but where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We need to press on toward the high calling of God in Christ Jesus and forgetting what lies behind, which includes the passing praise of this passing age. We need to fix our eyes upon Christ Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run the race that is set before us, discarding the weights and the sins that so easily weigh us down. We need to get a fresh vision of the holiness of God and something of the glory that is ours to display in union with Christ as we come into the throne room of God and give worship and praise to Him. We need to worship as those who are assembled in the throne room of God, and we need to promote a God-centered worship. And then finally, not only do we issue a call to promote God-centered worship, but also a call to promote living in the fear of God. John Murray, in his most masterful book, Principles of Conduct, written in 1957 on the subject of biblical ethics, concludes his treatment of this subject with a chapter devoted to the subject of the fear of God. John Murray writes, quote, "The fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, does not consist, however, in the dread which is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath. The fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, worship, and all these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. The essence of sin may be said to be the negation of God's fear." Elsewhere, he says, "The controlling sense of the majesty and holiness of God and the profound reverence which this apprehension elicits constitutes the essence of the fear of God." The essence of the fear of God is a life that is gripped with the realization of God's majesty, God's transcendent holiness, God's glory. He says later, "The eclipse of the fear of God, whether viewed as doctrine or as attitude, evidences the deterioration of faith in the living God. Biblical faith means the fear of God. Because God is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders," Exodus 15:11. "And his name is glorious and fearful," Deuteronomy 28:58. "If we know God, we must know him in the matchless glory of his transcendent majesty. And the only appropriate posture for us is prostration before him in awe and reverence. To think otherwise is to deny the transcendent greatness of God. And that is infidelity. Our consciousness is not biblical unless it is conditioned by the fear of God." The Christian life is to be a life that has a certain cadence to it, a certain pattern, certain regularity. a cadence that is oriented around every Lord's Day Sabbath. As time passes, the weekly beat of gathering in the presence of God, orienting our hearts toward the glory of His majesty, submitting our hearts and our minds to His word afresh. If our lives are oriented around giving the Lord His worship in holiness and awe and reverence, then that will issue into an habitual pattern of living day by day with a sense of the fear of God. If you have experienced and know something of the presence of God in worship, you don't walk away from God unchanged. To experience and know God's presence in the gathering of His people is a life-transforming power. And it issues into the living of a life through the course of the days that continues to sustain a transcendent perspective, knowing of the presence of God, knowing the reverence of God, living in the fear of God. That is, living with the experiential realization that God's eye is upon me, and that He continually knows me, sees me, and is thoroughly acquainted with all that I am and all that I'm doing. J.I. Packer, in his classic Knowing God, writes, "He sees through all my reserve and pretense. He knows me as I really am, better than I know myself. A God whose presence and scrutiny I could evade would be a small and trivial deity. But the true God is great and terrible just because He always is with me. His eye is always upon me. Living becomes awesome business when you realize that you spend every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient, omnipresent Creator." And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Living in the fear of God, in the conscious awareness of God, throughout every day of life, a life that is characterized by the regular cadence of that ongoing habit of gathering with God's people and giving God-focused, God-glorifying worship. That cadence of worship will pull the orientation of the life toward God, so that in one's labors there is a God focus, as we're taught in Colossians, not to work to please men, but to please the Lord. In our families, there is a God focus. In all of our activities, in the spending of our money, the spending of our time, the food that we eat, every aspect of our lives becomes oriented to the realization that God's eye is upon me. And I am to give glory to Him in whatever I do. Is that the pervading attitude of evangelicals in our day? Or is the prevailing attitude, what can God do for me? As opposed to, how can I live for the glory of God? Now, at this point in my preparation and reading for this series, when I came to those authors that I refer to, and we come to this juncture of the study with Soli Deo Gloria is being studied, several of the authors advocate a return to the five solas, treating Soli Deo Gloria finally, climatically, in order to rightly urge upon us the duty of advancing the glory of God in every realm of our lives. Terry Johnson, in his very helpful volume, The Case for Traditional Protestantism, sprinkles his book. He's a Presbyterian, he can sprinkle his books. He sprinkles his books with an historical accounts and shows how the Reformation brought to all of life a conscious pursuit of the glory of God and served to radically change Western civilization. The Reformers' emphasis upon worshiping God according to the regulative principle brought them also to have a concern as to how to arrange the government of the church. And at this juncture, Mr. Johnson advocates the classic Presbyterian ecclesiology, but also how to reform our families for the glory of God, and to reform culture for the glory of God. And he cites historical evidence as to how the doctrines of the Reformation, the five solas, had a transforming impact upon education and politics and economics and the arts. And indeed, such was the case. The Reformation did generate an explosive impact upon society and every human pursuit. We too in our day need to be encouraged to walk in the same fear of God with a determination to bring the glory of God upon all of our endeavors in our church, in our home, in our labors, in society, in every aspect of our lives. However, I cannot be certain, as some of my authors seem to hope, that we will, as a result of preaching the five solas, anticipate another Protestant Reformation. Some who write along these lines are theonomic and postmillennial, and thus hoping to see a Christianized culture that will emerge prior to the second coming of Christ. Indeed, this eschatology drove many of the Reformers in the past. We must remember what Jesus told Pilate: "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, I confess that at this point, my amillennialism is showing. But it seems to me that the summons to preach the truths of the Reformation in this present day will meet with opposition and perhaps persecution. I'd love to be proved wrong. I'm not a pessimist, but my optimism is not extended to what I hope to see a transformation of culture. My optimism is extended to what I hope to see transpire in the church. I am optimistic that with the recovery of the biblical gospel, that the Spirit of God might yet come upon the people of God in reviving power, and reform and revive and enliven the people of God. And in so doing, bring us as a people to live lives that are God glorifying. Could we live to see revival and reformation? I hope so. But it's the glory of God. It is the purpose of God that will bring such things to pass. I appreciated what D.G. Hart had to say in his chapter in the volume, Whatever Happened to the Reformation, where he reminds us that we need to distinguish between the sphere of politics and the spiritual sphere of the government of the church. He says, quote, "Reformed folk have all too often equated the triumph of the gospel with the conquest of culture. The gospel may not pull down empires, raise up civilizations, establish a new world order, but it does offer the hope that because we belong to Christ, we will one day witness the coming of a new heavens and a new earth. And the messengers of that gospel of hope, as the Apostle Paul taught, are ministers of the word." So I appeal to you, brethren, to preach sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and all with a view to soli Deo gloria. Not because I expect that we will become the new reformers who will serve to be the catalyst to a cultural change, and all of us here go down in the annals of church history as the early 21st century reformers. Although we may be used of God to effect more change than what we might anticipate, because he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Amen. But we must preach these truths because they're true. And because they are indeed the context in which the true gospel is to be proclaimed. In all honesty, I do not expect applause and opposition. Or rather, I do not expect applause but opposition. And that from my fellow evangelicals. I remember one day in seminary back in the early 80s, I was particularly despondent one evening at the supper table as myself and my young bride were eating in our apartment together. And she said to me, "So what's got into you?" And I said, "Well, I think the people I had lunch together with today at the school cafeteria are going to put me in prison in about 20 or 25 years from now." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Because the people in this seminary, by the look of things, are gravitating toward positions of power and positions of influence, and all I want to do is just be a preacher." And our discussion around the cafeteria table today was very unsettling, because they were not at all favorable for my confessed desire to preach a simple and clear doctrine of God's grace. They're going to get in power 20 years from now, and I'm going to be a simple preacher. And it's unsettling to think where all this might go. I don't know, brethren. We may be facing days of persecution. Or we may spend our days preaching into the muffling fog of apathy and dullness. Or we may see the Lord pick up these truths as he has in the past and come among us and move among us with gale force winds, blowing his elect into the arms of Jesus Christ and using us to gather a glorious harvest for our Savior. But regardless of our ministerial situation, these are the truths that bring glory to God. We must therefore preach them. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We have been given great and glorious truths. Let us be faithful with the anticipated hope of hearing our Savior welcome us into his kingdom with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, you have encouraged us even this morning in the ministry of your servant, reminding us of the words of Jesus Christ. "We, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more you, our Heavenly Father, will give us of your Spirit when we ask." We conclude the time of our conference together, prostrating ourselves before the glory and majesty of who you are. We bow our heads in humble, contrite reverence and awe, for you alone are worthy. We come, our God, only in dependence upon Jesus Christ, our mediator and advocate. We come, our Father, in the assured confidence that our sins have been pardoned through the shedding of his blood, and that we are clothed in his righteous obedience and stand justified and accepted before you to the praise and glory of your grace. We come, our Father, as those who have received your Spirit, who brings us to call you Abba. And as your sons and servants of Christ, we plead and beg and ask and knock and seek that you might give to us your Spirit, that he might come upon us with power, that he might make effectual our weak, faltering attempts to open your word and to minister the grace and compassion and love of Christ to your people, and to herald the gospel of grace into the ears of those yet bound in sin in darkness. O Lord God, we beg you, glorify yourself in and through us. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory, because of thy loving kindness, because of thy truth. Pick us up, lift up our heads, employ us as instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. Use us, our Father, as we return to our churches. May it be that this conference has sharpened us, that the tools of our ministry by your Spirit might be all the more penetrating, sharp, and focused. As we come back to our stewardships of preaching and pastoring, back to our homes, our wives, and our children, back to the regular routines of our lives, O our God and Father, we pray, glorify yourself in and through us. Make us conscious of your presence, that in every drink we put to our lips, in every swallow of food that goes down our throats, that we might do so to the glory of your praise. Sanctify us, cleanse us, that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use, that we might be instruments powerful in this generation for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the true and biblical gospel. Give us courage in the face of opposition. Give us discernment in the midst of doctrinal confusion. Give us hearts of compassion when we look upon the lost and upon the people of God who in this day are being so carelessly cared for by such incompetent, unbiblical ministries all around us. Oh, our Father, we ask to be conformed to Jesus Christ. Mold us in the inner man by your Spirit to have the heart and the mind of the Good Shepherd himself. And may we walk among your people and give them your love, give them your truth, your word, proclaiming your name, that you, the triune God, might receive all the glory and all the praise. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen.